We're going to be looking at Psalm 118 this morning. Psalm 118. And this will be the last of the Messianic Psalms that we'll take up. We could go on and on and on with references to Christ in the Psalms, but I want to get on to some of the other evidences of Christ in the poetical books, and then in the other poetical books, rather, and then in the books of the prophets. We, by the end of this hour, will have covered 14 of the Messianic Psalms, and Andrew Bonar, I think, may have mentioned that he said that Christ can be found in every psalm, so he believed they were all messianic. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, and so this might be called the Psalm of the Reformation. In Graham Scroggie's book on the Psalms, he has a quotation from Luther regarding this psalm, and I'll read it to you to whet your appetite a little this morning. He said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth. But it may be objected that this psalm is common to all. No one has a right to call it his own. Yes, but Christ is also common to all, and yet Christ is mine. I'm not jealous of my property. I would divide it with the whole world, and would to God that all men would claim this psalm as especially their own." Franz Delitzsch, a German Jew who has written on the Old Testament, called this Luther's noblest jewel. And as he was, he translated this psalm, and that apparently is when he fell in love with the truth that's presented here. Dr. Feinberg, who was my Hebrew teacher in seminary, gave this psalm the title, "The Loving Kindness of the Lord." And he pointed out that its messianic section, which is especially verses 22 through 26, pictures our Lord's glad reception by the Jews at his return to reign. Now, there are many suggestions as to when this psalm was written and who wrote it and under what circumstances. Probably the most prominent idea about the psalm is it was written during the return of the Jews during the time of Nehemiah. Spurgeon thought David must be the writer. But the reference to the gate in verse 19 and then again in verse 20 seems to be a reference to the entrance to the temple, and if that be true, then David would be eliminated unless he was speaking prophetically of what was going to take place in a coming day. You can tell by reading through it that it was written to commemorate a great deliverance of some kind. And so probably that has to do with their return from exile. And it was used on many occasions when the Jews made a profession through procession, rather, through the streets of Jerusalem toward the temple. In fact, one way that the psalm is divided is that the first 19 verses picture the people marching toward the temple, and then verse 19 where it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous enter." So it seems from that point on, what is said has to do with their time in the temple. So verses 1 through 18 give us the praise of the people on the way to the temple, and then verses 19 through 29 give us their praise in the temple. Now there's some interesting things about this psalm that I think we need to notice. This is the only psalm that begins and ends with the same verse. Notice verse 1, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." And then verse 29, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Now, if you were to turn back to Psalm 105, you'd find that this is the first, "O give thanks unto the Lord" is mentioned at the beginning. And then Psalm 106, "Praise ye the Lord," which is one word in Hebrew, hallelujah. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then Psalm 107, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 34, remember, you have two psalms that are quoted in that chapter in part. And the first 22 verses of Psalm 105 are quoted there. And, of course, it begins with the exhortation to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the writer of this psalm, whoever was very fond of repeating words and expressions. And notice the similarity, for example, in verses 2, 3, and 4. "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." And it's thought that when the leader of the procession would say, "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever," then all the people would respond, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, because his mercy endures forever." Then when he called upon the house of Aaron, then the priests and the Levites would say it. And then, "Let them now that fear the Lord," is thought to be a reference to Gentiles who may have been in the procession and who had trusted the Lord. So, but the similarity of the verses is what I wanted you to note. Then look at verses 8 and 9. They both begin with, "It is better to trust in the Lord." Verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And then in verses 10 and 11 and 12, you notice, first of all, that you have the word compassed or surrounded repeated. "All nations compassed me about." Verse 11, "They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about." Verse 12, "They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns." But also in those verses, you have an emphasis on the name of the Lord. The last part of verse 10, "But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." The end of verse 11, "But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." And then the end of verse 12, "But for in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." And then in verses 15 and 16, you have an emphasis on the right hand of the Lord. Voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So you see this love of repetition. And in Scripture, you know, the Scriptures never just fill space with words. But when you have a situation like this, these are things that are repeated because he's emphasizing these things. And, of course, we believe, don't we, that he was writing, whoever he was, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this is what the Holy Spirit wanted us to notice. So I think it's good to see all of those points of emphasis as the people made their way to Jerusalem. Now, the first part of the first section, remember, is first 18 verses, and the first part is the call to give God thanks. It's interesting that in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 33 and verses 10 and 11, during those times when things were at their very worst, he predicted that this would take place. Let me read those two verses for you. Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. So Jeremiah knew that though the land was desolate and being made more desolate all the time, the time was coming when God was going to bring the people back and there would be rejoicing in the city more than ever before. Now this was an earnest appeal on the part of the psalmist. God is to be praised because he is good, and his goodness is nowhere more prominent than in the exercise of his mercy. It's to endure forever means that it is inexhaustible, and we can be thankful for that, can't we? That the mercy of the Lord is just as abundant today as it has ever been. Now, this wasn't to make the people careless, that they could cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord after they had done what they wanted to do, but it was to give them hope when the miserable circumstances of disobedience fell upon them. Remember, a good way to remember mercy and grace is that mercy is for our miseries and grace is for our guilt. And God is abundant in both of these. Now, you see this, the three groups called upon also in Psalm 115. You look back there for just a moment. The emphasis is on trusting the Lord there. Beginning with verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord, trust thou in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. And then verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust the Lord, he is their help and their shield. And it's just a reminder that all of the people needed to be occupied in praising the Lord. Now the psalmist speaks, for the most part, in the first person singular. And yet I think he's speaking on behalf of the nation. so that what he had to say as a result of his appeal was what was heard from the lips of the people. Now, all the people would be singing, even though he says, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, the meaning of this would be an indication that though the Lord had delivered the nation, yet every person in the nation was responsible to give him praise. And in the following verses, we'll see what the psalmist learned during this time, and hopefully what the people of Israel learned. And yet, one very important point is that he prayed, he called upon the Lord in his distress, in his misery. That's when he experienced the mercy of the Lord, because the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So he learned to his great joy that God hears and God answers prayer. And one of the sins of the children of Israel that led to their captivity was that they were trusting in the nations around them, and they weren't trusting in the Lord. And I'm sure you remember that from your reading of the prophets. But this has changed, and he has come to experience some of the blessings of answered prayer. After they were taken captive, and this had to do with the Assyrian captivity and had to do with the Babylonian captivity, they had no one to turn to but the Lord. And they learned when they prayed that the Lord heard and answered their prayers. And what made the Lord answer so remarkably is amazing to us when the people deserved all the judgment they were getting, and yet the Lord had mercy upon them. Now, what else did they learn? Well, from that we can see in verses 8 and 9, they learned that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Maybe this is one reason Luther loved this psalm, because princes had so much to do with the lives of the people in that day. And he says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do unto me? Now that you remember is quoted in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it was our reading in the book of Hebrews this morning, if you're on our schedule, where the writer said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, and then he's quoting from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So covetousness there in that fifth verse of Hebrews 13 probably means being covetous of the help that people can give to you. The Lord says, don't look for others. Don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in princes. Because I've said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And if you have the Lord, why, you don't need anyone else. So, this is a good example of how we are to apply the teaching of Scripture to our own lives. It's good that we can say this morning, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. So, when you look at the last part of that verse, I think he was mentioning the fact that, referring to the fact that during Israel's history, some of those who were the greatest enemies of the people of Israel turned out to be their friends. The Lord raises up men to assist his people, but our trust is not to be in those men. For example, why was Cyrus so kind to the Jews? And why did Artaxerxes help Nehemiah? And what about King Darius and the mercy that he showed on Daniel? And there are many other lesser instances. For example, Rahab with the spies. See, the Lord was raising up help for his people, even among kings. And the psalmist is indicating here, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And I think the words my desire are not in the original language, so I shall see them that hate me, speaking of the favor that they were going to show to the people of God. So that led him to say, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. As the hymn tells us, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And even the greatest of men, princes, are not to be trusted except as God may work in their hearts to bring them to help. Now, they also learned, and there's just a series of lessons here as the people are making their way to the temple. They also learned some other things. They learned how powerful the name of the Lord was. And I pointed that out to you in verses 10, 11, and 12. But let me read those verses. All nations compassed me about. Just remind you of Israel's condition today, where they're just surrounded by nations that are contrary to them. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. So he's speaking here, obviously, of the name of the Lord. Now, David, the power of the name of the Lord, David speaks of being surrounded, they compassed me about, they compassed me about like bees. Derek Kidner, in his book on the Psalms, calls this the ring of foes. And humanly speaking, it was just impossible for the children of Israel to escape. And many times they came at once, and other nations besides those that I've mentioned here. The psalmist said in verse 10, all nations compassed me about. And the final victory has yet to be won, but if all nations surround the people of God, then they're in a situation where if the Lord doesn't help them, nobody else is going to be able to help them. So they had no choice. The Lord put them in that situation so that they would trust him. And what a blessing it can be from the Lord when we are put in situations where we realize that our only hope is in the Lord, but there is power in his name, power in his name. Let me give you an illustration of that from the life of David, and it's one all of you will remember, I'm sure. David, as he approached Goliath, you remember, he said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield." And think how foolish this sounded to Goliath. "But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And he says, "This day will the Lord deliver me into thine hand, and I into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. But I love that, don't you? You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And you know what the outcome was. Now in verse 12, we see that how invincible men can seem at times. The nations had the people surrounded like bees and like the fire of thorns, both uncontrollable. Kidner says that these expressions were used to bring out the unnerving closeness and the fury of the attack. Spurgeon commented on the bees. He says, they seem to be everywhere, the enemies of the Lord, like a swarm of bees, attacking him at every point, nimbly flying from place to place, stinging him meanwhile, and inflicting grievous pain. They threaten at first to baffle him. What weapon could he use against them? They were so numerous, so inveterate, and so contemptible, yet so audacious, so insignificant, and yet so capable of inflicting agony, that to the eye of reason there appeared no possibility of doing anything with them. They threatened to sting a man to death with their incessant malice, their base insinuations, their dastardly falsehoods. That's the end of Spurgeon's quotation. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our God is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But it often takes, as I mentioned a moment ago, being put in impossible situations for us to learn how mighty our God is. One time, you remember, God sent one angel and destroyed 185,000 of the enemy. Three times in verses 10 and 11, you have the name of the Lord mentioned. So instead of great fear, God brought his people to great faith. And their confidence, speaking of the name of the Lord, is to put their trust in the Lord, because the Lord's name represents all that he is. Now, at this moment, it seems that people were reminded of what God had done in delivering the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And so he says in verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me, speaking of the enemies. Then he said, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, if you remember, when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, after they got through the Red Sea and the waters closed on the Egyptians, then Moses led the children of Israel in singing that great hymn. I often say that the first psalm is not in the book of Psalms, it's in the book of Exodus. And they lifted their voices in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, and then at the end of the psalm, you find that Miriam was leading the ladies, and they were singing antiphonally. That is, the men would sing part, and then the women would respond with the same words. And then the men would sing, and then the ladies would respond with the same words. And in the second verse of that great hymn, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Find it again in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. There's a hymn that says, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. So it's not only the power of the Lord's name, but you'll notice after he says, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation, then he emphasizes the right hand of the Lord. This must mean that the Lord is right-handed, I don't know. But his hand is powerful. And his hand does valiantly. That's mentioned twice. And his right hand is exalted. Now, valiantly means strong and able and efficient, equal to any enemy that could ever come against the people of God. Makes no difference who the enemy is or how numerous they might be. The Lord alone is able to vanquish the mightiest foe on earth or in the heavens. And to say that the right hand of the Lord is exalted probably means here that his hand is lifted up, and he is ready to use it. And all these statements mean that the Lord uses his right hand constantly to defend his people. In Moses' song that we referred to a moment ago, that he led the children of Israel in singing after they had gotten through the Red Sea, he says in... there are two times that he refers to the right hand of the Lord. Verse 6, Exodus 15:6, he says, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And then in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 15, he asks the question, who is like unto thee, Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. So here you see how they are praising the Lord and expressing their adoration at the Lord's defense of his people. And so time and time again, in their feast days, perhaps mainly at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they made their procession up to the temple, this is what they were singing. And so he says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Now some commentators see in that I shall not die but live, testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. But I don't think that's the case. I think it's the psalmist who's talking. And you remember from what he describes here in the early part, he faced what many of the Israelites experienced, and that was death. But in his case, in the case of many of the Israelites who went back, they could say that I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. So it's expressive of the great confidence that he had in the Lord. Haven't you often been impressed in reading through the Old Testament prophets, which we've been doing in our reading, at the way the Lord so strongly pronounced judgment against his people, threatening them, remember, with the sword and with famine and with pestilence, only to find him saying afterwards that he would not completely destroy the nation, but would restore them to his favor. You talk about grace. That's really grace. They had grieved the Lord so constantly, and yet when the people were under the judgment of God, yet the Lord delighted to speak to them about his mercy. The opposition of the nations, they were surrounded by all nations that seemed to spell doom for Israel. When you look at Israel today, from a human standpoint, there's no way that they could survive. I don't know how you can do business with a man like Arafat when Arafat wants to just do away with Israel completely. So their hope is has to be in the Lord, and be wonderful if more of the people of Israel in Israel would recognize that. We sing about amazing grace, but we also need to sing about amazing mercy, don't we? And Jeremiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said it as well as it can be said. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So the Lord brings us into difficulties so that we can be reminded of our constant need of him. Now, the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 18, teaches us that we're to do two things when we experience the blessing of the Lord. First of all, we need to praise him. And that's the note sounded at the beginning of the psalm, and it's the note that is sounded at the end of the psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Lots of New Testament verses, aren't there, that speak of the need to give thanks in all things, and to give thanks for all things, and to praise the Lord without ceasing. And that ought to be a daily exercise for every single one of us. But the other is seen in the 17th verse, where he says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now, this means that we need to tell others about the Lord's blessing, and not just his blessing upon us, but his works in the Scriptures, and what we know of the mighty acts of God. We all know that the moment we're saved, we're prepared for heaven. If we're saved one moment and die the next moment, why, there's no question but what we're going to be in heaven. But the Lord saves us and leaves us here. And you and I can say up to this point, we can't say this forever, because we know the time's going to come and we'll die, but we can say today, I shall not die but live and hopefully declare the works of the Lord. See, the Lord has left us here to be his witnesses of what he does, how he has redeemed us, how he meets our needs, and how faithful he always is. So remember that. Don't hesitate to speak of the works of the Lord. Talk about his works. We're all too glad to talk about what we're doing, but the important thing is what the Lord is doing and what he's teaching us and how we're experiencing his faithfulness and his blessing day after day. Now we come to the temple in verse 18, and the 14th verse of this psalm shows that the emphasis is upon the work that the Lord did for the psalmist. He is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. But the salvation that is emphasized was not just physical deliverance from physical harm, but a spiritual work had been done in the lives of the people as well. Now, when the Lord finally restores Israel to himself, and he's going to do that, no question about that, the same is going to be true. The Lord not only will redeem them from all their enemies and from all the nations where they've been scattered, but he'll do a spiritual work in their hearts. He'll give them hearts to know him. He will write his word upon their hearts. The Lord will become their salvation. So as we see the psalmist coming to the gate of the temple, a great change has taken place in him, and this represents the change that is to take place in the hearts of the people of Israel. His heart had been cleansed, and this gave him boldness to enter into the Lord's presence. He comes to the temple and he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." Now, I think in view of what we have in here, this emphasis upon the righteous, the gates of righteousness and the righteous shall enter, is not just an emphasis upon those who have a righteous standing before God, but in the light of all that the Lord has done for the psalmist and he expresses here, it is those who are righteous in character and righteous in life. It's what I was stressing last Sunday in the message on prayer that I brought. If we regard sin in our hearts, iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. We know that he will hear us because we have done the things that are pleasing in his sight. So here's not just a person who has been declared righteous in the sight of God, but you see, you can't enter into the presence of God. Sin didn't belong in the temple. When they came to the gates of the temple, it was that they were to have been cleansed from their sins and then enter into the presence of the Lord. So a great change has taken place in him. And then coming to verse 22, we come to the messianic part of this psalm. And you'll recognize these words: the stone which the builders rejected, builders refused, has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we often use that for every day, don't we? This is the day that the Lord has made. He's given us another day, and we can be thankful for it. But that's not the primary meaning of the verse. Talking about the day when Israel will be restored and the day when the people will enter to praise the Lord for his faithfulness and for his blessing. But it's coming through the one whom the builders had rejected. Now, the stone is Christ. The builders are the leaders of Israel. He is the one who is to become the headstone of the corner. And it's not something that Israel is going to do for herself as a nation. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, you know, trace this back through the psalm and see what he says about the nations and their opposition, how they were surrounded like they would be surrounded by bees and like thorns that so easily catch fire and get out of control. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for the people of Israel. So when the psalmist comes to the temple, and I think he's not only speaking of joy that he had in his heart at the time, but he's speaking prophetically. When Israel will say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord." Verse 20, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." But how different it is from what the people had anticipated. Now this verse 22 is found in at least six different places, references made to them in the New Testament. And the gospel references, if you want them, I'll give them to you quickly. Matthew 21, verse 42, and Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, and Luke 20, verse 17. Matthew 21, 42, Mark 12, 10 and 11, that is chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and Luke 20, verse 17. And these references are given in connection with a parable that the Lord told of a man who planted a vineyard, you remember? And then he leased it out to husbandmen. And when he sent to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, his servants were mistreated, some of them were killed, beaten up, driven away, or murdered. And finally he sent his son, thinking that they would respect his son, but they killed his son also, thinking then that they would be able to take over the vineyard. And when the Lord told this, the Jews recognized that he was speaking about them and his coming and how they had stoned the prophets who had been sent to them. And so he was portraying his own rejection by the nation Israel. And so he said to the husbandmen, "Did you never read in the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Zechariah tells us, when the Lord comes, the people of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. And to their amazement and to their great sorrow, they will see that he's the one whose hands and feet were pierced as he died on the cross. Now in this parable, the householder who planted the vineyard represented God. The son of the householder, of course, was Christ. The husbandmen were the leaders of Israel. So the Lord was predicting his own rejection by the nation, but also his ultimate acceptance. But it wouldn't be accomplished by the Israelites waking up and acting on their own. It would be, as the Lord said, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God never gives up on his purposes and never changes his purposes. He carries them out. Marvelous means amazing, that which would cause men to wonder. Now, the stone in this verse is the Messiah, is our Lord Jesus Christ. The builders are the leaders of Israel. They refuse the stone. And you see the cross there. But contrary to what they wanted and contrary to what they ever thought would take place, that stone is to become the head cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And it is the Lord's doing. The time when this takes place will be when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. So the rejected one is to become the accepted one. Not by every Jew, but of course by those chosen of God. What an amazing and wonderful day that will be. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And the Lord knows when that day is, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as we look at Israel today, such a prospect seems totally unlikely, doesn't it? They're not talking about the Messiah as far as I can hear and see. And it would be impossible if it were dependent upon the people of Israel. And the Lord only knows what's going to happen to the people before the Lord Jesus returns. But what their future prospect and their hope as a nation is the Lord's doing. He's appointed the day. And we don't know when that will be, but we know for sure that it will take place and we can rejoice in anticipation of it. Now, verse 25 says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, this is a prayer for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And this prosperity of which the verse speaks is not financial prosperity, but it's the good and the profit and the blessing of the that the people of Israel will experience when their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to reign upon the earth. The psalmist himself was ready for it. Like the Apostle John prayed at the end of the book of the Revelation, when he said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Israel is where she is today because she's refused her Messiah. And she will never have her blessing restored until she says, and we have this in verse 26, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So that was not the fulfillment of the prophecy. They've never seen that yet. You remember what the Lord Jesus said and how he used this verse himself. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Who's standing looking at Jerusalem. You remember on one occasion he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say," and then he quotes from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I've been reading to you from Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39. And so, as in verse 27, he says, "God is the Lord which has showed us light." Isaiah said, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." Again, you see the psalmist's love for repetition. And then the closing word is, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." This seems to be the first and last verses of this psalm seemed to be the theme of the singing of the children of Israel when the Lord comes. We can all sing this now and give the Lord our thanks and our praise, but what a wonderful day it's going to be when that day that the Lord has made, has appointed, which is sure to come, when he brings Israel to himself, and when they recognize that he and he alone is their Messiah, their Christ, their Redeemer, and their Lord. May we give thanks to the Lord that he in his wonderful grace has been good to us, showing us mercy, bringing us to himself, and giving us the life that we have in Christ. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we can see a little bit of the reason why your servant Martin Luther loved this psalm so much, full of hope, full of mercy, full of grace. And Lord, we know that if it had not been for the grace which you manifested to us and the mercy which you've shown to us time and time again, we wouldn't be here today rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for the people of Israel. We pray, Lord, for the people who are living in the land of Israel. We trust that in these days when the outlook is so bleak and there is trouble within and without, we pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to move upon the hearts of many of the people, not only in Israel, but Jews wherever they are throughout the world. We pray that you would touch their hearts and cause them to realize even now that Jesus Christ is your Son. He is the promised Messiah. It's only through him that the sins of men can be forgiven and taken away forever. Bless these truths to our hearts today. We thank you for the time we've had together in Jesus' dear name. Amen.